Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. I know we've reviewed a lot, but it's important because this is how we learn. And we need these reminders. Matthew chapter 27, and I'm not exactly sure where I'm going to begin yet. We'll just see. But let's review. Now, first of all, this is the second time that Jesus has gone before Pilate. He went before Pilate initially. The charges that the Jewish leaders have already determined. They've already determined that Jesus is going to die. But they have to go through Rome to make it legal, even though it was the whole situation was illegal. This was just not what they did. I spent a lot of time this week reading historical records from earlier Jewish writers. When you accuse someone of these kinds of crime, and you were determined that they needed to be executed, save for the crime of blasphemy, the leadership took 1 or 2 days of fasting and prayer before they came to the final verdict. In other words, the verdict is you have blasphemed against God and you must die. Now, we're going to take time to really examine ourselves, our motives, to make sure that this is a just verdict. And after that time period of fasting and prayer, then they would come back and make a determination. These men had already determined that Jesus was going to die long before this. In fact, if you remember back, they intended to, you remember Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, that Jesus raised from the dead, presented back to them, and as a result of that, many Jews believed on Jesus. The Jewish leadership decided, well, we need to kill Lazarus too. This is the caliber of man that we're dealing with here. Now, these men take Jesus before Pilate because to carry out an execution, they need Rome's permission. Pilate was the authority there. Pilate wanted nothing to do with this, and I think it's important that we realize through this whole situation, Pilate was trying to release Jesus. Why? Well, by and large, you have to come to your own conclusion about that, and a lot of reasons are given. Pilate hated the Jewish leadership. The Jewish leadership hated Pilate. So anything they could do to get at the other one, they would do it. It was very petty, but very real, and very much a part of their political system. We see that today in our politics. If you follow the news and the situations that are going on politically, you see this nitpicking and, you know, the same kind of attitudes that we saw then. Theirs was more deadly, but just as real. Now, they hated Pilate. Pilate had killed a lot of Jews. He was not a nice man. Pilate was not a good man. And oftentimes, he is presented as a sympathetic figure for us. Pilate was a man who was trying to do his best. He made every effort to get Jesus released. He just couldn't do it. Oh, that's simply not true. He had the authority to release Jesus. He wouldn't do it for political reasons. He wouldn't do it because it was a danger to himself if he did. The idea of sacrificial living, the idea of sacrificing yourself for the cause of Christ, now we've learned that as Christians. To sacrifice ourselves on behalf of someone else for whatever reason, that was not a part of their thinking. Now, it was presented, especially the Greek, who had the perfect man, the hero, the ideal man who would do what's right no matter the cost. He was a beautiful man. He was a perfect man. He didn't exist. They knew he didn't exist, but they set him up as this hero because none of them wanted to do it. So you give a character, a fantasy character, to present before the people because this is what's good. Of course, the Greeks were a mess. The Eastern mind has that same thing. I've studied a lot about World War II and the confusion on the part of the American soldier that fought against the Japanese soldier. The Japanese soldier was discounted as unable to really do the job until they met him in combat. And here was a man that not only went the extra mile, but he would just keep going. And the American soldier was just unfamiliar with anyone who would sacrifice himself the way the Japanese soldier sacrificed himself. Well, he was the product of a kind of propaganda that led him to see himself as expendable. Along with that, he saw everyone else expendable. And one of the problems we had fighting the Japanese in World War II was that we had a regard for the men that fought for us. We wanted to save their lives. We didn't want them to die. So we went sometimes beyond what we should have, I'm talking about as a nation and a fighting force, to protect our men. And the Japanese didn't have that concern at all. Some of the ones that survived some of the battles fighting for the Japanese talked about the fact that if someone was wounded, you just leave them. That was a mindset that was real then. Still is. Sandy's cousin lived in Japan. He's just died. And he left his wife, no support for her. The Japanese system provides no support for her. And now the family is kind of scrambling to try to figure out a way to help her because there's no real regard for life there. It's foreign to us right now. I hope it remains that way, that life doesn't really carry any meaning. Suicide It's part of the Japanese culture. It's part of the Chinese culture. It's part of a lot of the culture where you don't have Christianity as a foundation, because people don't think like us. And the reason we think like we do is because of the Bible's teaching that has been given to us through the generations that has led us to a right understanding of life and a kind of communal love for each other. Other cultures don't have that. It's unique to Christianity. When you get into this situation with Pilate, why would he care what happened to Jesus? What's his basis here? Here's a Jewish guy, maybe a Jewish leader. What's that to Pilate? He could release him to spite the Jews. Why doesn't he do that? Or he could just say, yeah, go ahead and kill him. Why does he not do that? And we're not given an answer. The Gospels don't give us an answer. And as much reading as I have done on this subject, since we've been studying this, no one has given an answer as to why. There's been a lot of suggestions, but there's no answer. We don't know. We just know, and it's very important when you go through the Gospels that you stick to what is actually said and not what is projected by commentators or preachers or anyone else. We've got to be careful how we understand these things. But you need to see them in the full light. How much less suffering would Christ have gone through if Pilate had just initially said, yes, go ahead and execute him? Now, he would have been beaten up by the Roman soldiers. He would have been scourged. But he got beaten up two or three times, seriously. He was abused in such a terrible way. Why did that happen? If you go back to Isaiah 52 and 53, you see that. I've spent quite a bit of time this past month in Isaiah. There are several songs of the Messiah, songs of the Savior, songs of the Christ, poems that relate to this. Difficult for us because their writing and their thinking is so different, but Isaiah lays out such a picture of the suffering Savior. And he lays out such a picture of the victorious Savior, the reigning Savior, the reigning Messiah, that in ancient times, there was a real difficulty here. Do these prophets speak of one Messiah? Or do they speak of two? You have a victorious Messiah, and then you have this suffering servant. How does that fit together? It can't be the same man. And the other side would say, yes, it is. It's the same man. Somehow these two things fit together. Well, looking back through history now, we understand that. You're dealing with the death burial, or the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ and his position after the resurrection. But men didn't understand that beforehand. So what part did they play? How does this all work together? Well, let me say it again. God has one purpose and one plan that he carries out in everything that he does. You and I do not understand that. We can believe that, and we should trust and obey God in that. But we don't always see God's purpose. Pilate didn't see it. The Jewish leadership didn't see it. Jesus' disciples certainly didn't see it. But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing through this. And this is the way we need to approach these things. Larry, I've gotten your cough. Now, going through this, what we talked about last week, the call for the release of a prisoner, this is something that was commonly done by Pilate. We don't know if it was done by anybody else, but this is the custom that the Jews had come to expect. They had two prisoners. They had a man named Barabbas, who was a thief and a murderer, a seditionist. Could we call him a patriot? Some might. But from what the writers say here, he was a pretty bad guy. He was a man who, in that culture, was deserving of death. And his buddies, they certainly got crucified, but he avoided it. And Jesus was substituted in his place. Why would they want to release a man like Barabbas, who was their enemy as well as Rome's enemy? Why would they want to release him and crucify Jesus instead? Because Jesus stands in direct contrast to who we are. I listened to a sermon by Dr. Sproul. In fact, I listened to it this morning, I believe, talking about the truth and what the truth does in your life. The biggest troublemaker in your life is truth. It's the most divisive thing there is. You tell somebody the truth, what happens? If you're really honest with people, they're going to hate you for it. And at the very least, they're going to stop asking you. They're not going to want you to volunteer anything because the truth is a painful thing. And Jesus addresses the truth with Pilate. The Jews were confronted with the truth and they hated the truth. Therefore, they hated Jesus because he exposed the truth to them in a way that they couldn't handle. He exposed the truth to Pilate in a way he couldn't handle as well. And so let's go to John. We have the John chapter 19. We have the request made for a person given over. We have the persuasion by the elders of the people to release Barabbas instead of Jesus. And through all this, and remember this now, as you read through this, we have four gospel accounts. As I told you last week, they are all different. They emphasize different things. And they're laid out to bring out particular points. So some of the things that we have here in the Gospel of John, you're not going to find in the other Gospels. But I want to deal with this because I think it's very important. The emphasis is that Jesus be crucified. So in chapter 18, in verse 33, remember he's come back from Herod, and Pilate is questioning him here, and he asks a question, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus explains this, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom." Verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, chapter 18, verse 37, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Notice Pilate's reply here. There are volumes written about this reply. The question, what is truth? What is truth? Now Sproul, when he talked about this, he addressed it as a genuine question, but what is truth? But I think we have something different where Pilate dismisses this by saying, what is truth? You have a truth, I have a truth, everybody has a truth, it doesn't make any difference. I think Pilate had a very fatalistic viewpoint. And it would be like us saying, this is such a mess, nobody can fix it. This situation is so bad, nobody can fix it. Or, there's no hope, there's no truth. The Jews are a seething mess. They have no truth. Rome is totally corrupt. They have no truth. Everywhere else is savage. They have no truth. What is truth? And I think it's more of that kind of attitude on the part of Herod. Here is a man that in a very real sense is hopeless. He lives in a fatal world without any hope of any kind. Verse 38, continuing, when he had said this, he went out again into the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. How many times has this already been said? Pilate said it initially. He didn't want to deal with it. He sent him to Herod. Herod didn't find anything wrong. He comes back. There is no crime in this man. There's no fault in this man. This man is without any reason to be executed. And yet you bring him forth to be executed. And he goes on with the custom, but you have a custom, and we've read from the other gospel accounts how this works out. They demand that he release one to them. John presents it as sort of as Pilate's choice. It really wasn't. Will you therefore that I release on you the King of the Jews? And this they say again and again. Then cried they again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And the other gospels, well, what should I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? Crucify him over and over again. Crucify him, crucify him. Why? What has he done wrong? Crucify him, crucify him. This is the call of these men that stand in opposition to Jesus. Now in chapter 19 here, we see, and it's kind of paradoxical to me, we see Pilate giving in to this crowd. And he does that, we'll probably read it from Matthew, because they're about to start a riot. Rome wanted two things. They wanted peace in the territory, and they wanted taxes. Those two things. The job of the governor was to provide those things to Rome. If he could not do that, he was in big trouble. Pilate did not want an insurrection on his hands. Therefore, he was not going to cross these elders of Israel. And so, in verse 1 of chapter 19, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And I would refer you to, but we're not going to turn there, Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. Isaiah 52 talks about the appearance of this man being marred, distorted more than any other man. Now, some of you, thanks to the 70s, 80s, 90s, and into the present time, have seen the art that has come out. We have these beautiful paintings of Jesus on the cross, and for many, that's changed to this horrible picture of Jesus on the cross. Someone there, you can see the human form, but he is so distorted that you can't tell anything about him. In other words, he is so beaten that you can't recognize him hardly as a man. And we've gone from one picture to this terrible picture, and we've gone from this emphasis, Ferguson. Good grief, I can't remember his name. The Scottish guy. He talks about we have domesticated the crucifixion. We've made it palatable. We've made it acceptable. We have a beautiful Jesus with neat little nails in his wrist on the cross. In a very dignified way. And there is nothing dignified about the cross. The cross, and this is something I had to do too. I had to read about the cross. You know how many cultures used the cross? The cross wasn't Roman. I believe it started out maybe Assyrian. And remember, the Assyrians, they had school lessons about how to be more cruel than you are now. They were the most horrible people. You know, we think of the American Indian, especially certain ones. Sandy and I've talked about some of the tribes, and they were so savage, it's unbelievable. They had nothing over the Assyrians. Those guys were savage. They loved to torture people and hurt people. They came up with the cross. Here's a good way to do it. Apparently, the Phoenicians learned from the Assyrians about the cross. Oh, this is a good idea. And, of course, the Romans took it up because it wasn't just humiliating. It was so horrible that no one is going to want to suffer that. You have somebody getting out of line, you simply tell them, if you don't straighten up, we'll crucify you. And it was a thing that was a public spectacle because they demanded that it be. When Jesus was led out of the court here, apparently he was led through the busy street. It was something that men observed. He had a large following to the foot of the cross. Was that voluntary, or was it something that the Romans demanded? Well, in many cases, they did. In the public throughfares where people had to go, they would line those places with crosses. Because if anything was going to get your attention, that would do it. It was also a symbol of something that you hated above everything else. It was an awful thing. The man who died on the cross was less than a man. Yes, he was despised and he was rejected, but we need to understand what that actually means. He was subhuman. You save this punishment from someone who is the enemy of humanity. The worst of the worst. We wouldn't even think about doing this to somebody. And it was a thing that they did as a legal system. Something that the government authorized. There was no pity. And there's something that we need to think about. I've talked a little bit about it already. The brutality of man. The cruelty of man. Just how cruel can you be? If you're free to do whatever you want to do, to anybody you want to do it to, how cruel can you be? Now we think of the horror that's visited on men. And we think that those that do this are horrible, and they are. But I don't think we understand our own capacity for this kind of thing. This was a thing that is demonstrated by the attitude of the Jews toward Jesus on the cross. Now, one, we have pity. That pity is demonstrated. I'm not talking about the pity of a Christian. I'm talking about the pity of a person that would want to save a kitten. Someone who has an emotional response to a bad situation, and so they're grieved for it. It's like those YouTube videos where someone's running down the stairs and they fall down, and you look at that, what's your gut reaction to that? I see one of those and I think, oh. But some people think that's really funny. That's just hilarious. Did you see them? They probably broke a hip there. Isn't that funny? It depends on your perspective of things, don't it? So you have pity. You have a mockery, too. A mockery that is public and open. A defiance. He said he saved others, let him save himself. He said he's the Son of God, let him come down to the cross. Then we'll believe. We'll get to that later. I read a book on Noah's Ark. They were sure they'd found Noah's Ark. And they were talking about what an impact it would have if they could just prove that they had found Noah's Ark. And I was talking to someone about that, and I said, listen to me. If they found Noah's Ark intact, brought it to New York City, put it on the back of a, whatever you'd have to put it on the back of, and parade it down the street, if one would be wide enough for it to fit, people wouldn't believe. Because the issue is not the facts of the thing. The issue is my unbelief. If he be the Son of God, let him come down to the cross. Then we'll believe it. He had already demonstrated who he was. These people had no capacity to believe Jesus. They couldn't believe because they were totally hardened in their sin. So you have that element. You have all these things going on with regards to this. Now we come to chapter 19 of John. And I remind you of verse 38 from 18. What is truth? And the next question for Pilate is, oh, what am I going to do now? Here's the situation. Was Pilate afraid? Yes, he was. He was afraid. I think in a sense, Pilate knew what he was dealing with. Let me ask you a question. We talked about cruelty a while ago. Men are cruel. Do they know they're cruel? I embrace cruelty. Do I understand that it's cruelty? Do I understand that what I'm doing is wrong? Do I understand that that opposes God? Let me ask it another way. Do I understand that I'm a sinner? I try to justify my sin. It's not that bad. Everybody else does it. It's not really a sin. No, I'm convinced that my perversion and my sin is not a sin. Gets us back to the question, what is truth? Well, we know what the truth is. We know we're sinners. And we like it. I'm not a sinner because I can't help it. I'm not a sinner because I can't do anything else. I can't do anything else. But mainly, and this is always there, I'm a sinner because I want to. I sin because I like it. And the things that I choose to do and the direction that I go, I know exactly what I'm doing. But I'm going to do it anyway. I know there's going to be a consequence for it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Of course, when we finally come to the consequence, then everything's terrible. But if we can keep putting off the consequence for our sin, we can keep sinning. And that's what we try to do. So did Pilate know what he was doing? He knew exactly what he was doing. Did he understand that he was guilty before God? Yes, he did. Did it make any difference? I don't think so. I have never talked to a man who is innocent in their sin. I've talked to people who have so been immersed into a lifestyle that they don't see the seriousness of the things around them that they're doing. But it's not that they don't know that it's wrong. It's that they like it. And the same thing is true of you. It's not that you don't know what's wrong. Don't try to justify your sin. Just admit, I sin because I like it. And understand that that sin is condemned before God, and you are going to stand accountable to him. Now that brings us to this next section, chapter 19. Why did Pilate go through all that we have here in chapter 19 of the Gospel of John? John's the only one that records it. So what do we have here? First of all, and they all mention this, verse 1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. I've talked about the marring. All right, let's go back to Isaiah. I wasn't going to do this. Isaiah chapter 52. Verse 14. I'm not going to get into this. Verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage, his appearance was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It was astonishing what they did to him. Did they treat Jesus worse than they treated any other man? Well, I don't know. But the ramifications here are phenomenal because of who he is and what he was doing. Now, I think that especially some of your more emotional preachers have taken this, and I told you, when I was a kid, I really dreaded Easter because of the sermons that we were going to hear. We were going to hear about the brutality, and we were going to be given these word portraits of how horrible it was. And the only thing that I could take away, especially as a little kid, was the horror of it. And have you noticed that the gospel writers, they mention this, but they don't go into great detail about these things? They talk about them, but they don't give you the picture, the portrait of the horror of it. Because the fact that it happened was horrible. What happened to Jesus was horrible. But what happened to Jesus was essential. It could not happen any other way. As Jesus told his disciples before, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be mistreated, I'm going to die on the cross, and I'm going to raise again from the dead. You remember, we've talked about it so often, Peter's response, oh no, Lord, we're not going to let that happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You don't have a clue what's going on. You don't understand the things of God. And boy, Peter didn't. He did not understand till later. And we could say that about all the disciples. They were clueless. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew exactly how it was going to happen. And he knew that there was no other way for it to happen. So what did he pray for in the garden? He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Which any way you take it is not a wrong prayer. When I know something bad is going to happen to me, I say, Lord, please, please save me from this bad thing that's going to happen to me. God doesn't always do it, but it's not wrong for me to ask. And Jesus gave himself into the Father's hand. But I think above that, when Jesus prayed that prayer, it was a prayer regarding sin. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Without that full sacrifice, you and I could not be saved. I was listening to a sermon about justification. We have a tendency to want to justify ourselves. We have a little balance that we keep. And we want to come out on the good side of that balance. I'm pretty righteous. I'm more righteous than you are. There was a preacher, very well respected preacher, not too long ago, that got caught in the sin of adultery. And it was a kind of a dust up. I thought a lot about it. He's ruined. They took all his books off the market. Now your conservative biblical Christian, don't listen to him. He doesn't preach anymore. He's hiding in shame. And I've thought a lot about this just lately. What's the difference between him and me? And he got caught. So my balance is better than his, right? What's the difference? The question, will I forgive him? He sinned. He said he repented. I take him at his word. Can I forgive him? Is my balance better than his now? Because, see, I've been thinking a lot about this. I thought about David. I didn't even bother thinking about Solomon, but I thought a lot about David. Whoa, goodness, what a mess. That man was a mess. His response to Nathan the prophet, Nathan challenged him on his sin. David's response to Nathan, I sinned. And Nathan's response back to David was, and God has forgiven you of your sin. Just that easy, just that simple. But it's also incredibly hard because sin is a struggle for us. Sin is something that we always battle. Sin is something that's always before us. Sin is something that we're aware of. My, what a mess we're in. What hope do we possibly have? It rests in what Jesus has done for us. Chapter 53, verse 4 of Isaiah. Surely he hath borne our griefs, our sicknesses, our diseased, and carried our sorrows. Yet we agreed to and wanted this to happen to him. We wanted him stricken. We were all for it. You ever thought about that? Natural man hates God and natural man hates Jesus. I've used so many illustrations of Christians to you, especially immature Christians who have, really wanted to bear testimony of the truth of Christ, and they're trying to witness to people and tell people about Jesus, and they're led into some kind of sin. Doesn't matter what kind, but I've watched it happen. They are purposely led into sin. They're befriended, and then they're led down the path of sin. And after they fall into sin, they become the ridicule of those that did it to them. Why? Because they hate Christians. Because they hate Jesus Christ. Because they hate God. And they intend to destroy you. That's what they want to do. And we like it. That's what we want. Why was Christ put on the cross? Because we wanted to. We like it. We agree with it. You say, Joe, that's awful. No, that's not true. Yes, it is. Your rebellion against God is the very thing that put Christ on the cross. You say no to God. I disobey God. What are you saying yes to? You're saying yes to the thing that caused Christ to be crucified. And we can respond, well, that's God's fault, not mine. I mean, in essence, God is the one that put Jesus on the cross. Wasn't me. God's purpose and God's work in our behalf does not reflect back to us in any way, saying, well, I'm innocent. I did this sin, but I'm innocent. See, that's what Pilate tried to do. I'm innocent of this man's blood. No, you're not. Well, let's go on to Isaiah 53. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We were for that. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, cut and bruised, cut up with a whip, lacerated, all those words. For our transgressions, he was bruised. For our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace. There's only one way that you and I can have peace with God. It's not an emotional peace. I feel so peaceful. Man is so stupid. We dealt with someone not long ago. Sandy's family, she had to deal with it. I didn't deal with it. A tragedy. A seeking of peace by approaching nature and the happiness of flowers and butterflies and all these things. And the response, I don't have any peace. It didn't help. Sandy's response is, of course it doesn't help. There's only one thing that'll help you, and that's Jesus Christ. Well, this person rejects that. Man pursues a peace that doesn't exist. An emotional peace. Peace in society, all these things. What Isaiah's talking about here is an actual peace between two enemies. I hate you, you hate me. I'm going to fight you and you're going to fight me. That's the way it is. There's always that struggle, that hatred. And it's a natural thing for me to hate God. And I know that's true because I love sin. I want to sin. I'm going to sin. I find my pleasure in sin. Joy. To rejoice, to have joy, to enjoy sin. Oh, I just love to sin. Boy, I could sin all day. That's how much I love it. When I get tired and go to sleep, I dream about sinning. And I wake up in the morning ready to go sin again because that's exactly who I am. And I do that against God because my nature is against God. What's going to happen to me? Well, I'm going to hell. I'm rejected of God. I am under condemnation, which is proven by the fact that I love to sin. What does your loving sin tell you? It tells me that I am the enemy of God, and everything that has to do with animosity toward God is true of me. And that especially means condemnation. What hope do I have? What help is there for me? I love to sin, but I don't want to go to hell. I'm in a band here. Well, I'm going to try to do good. So I'm going to try to suppress that desire that I have for sin by not doing it. A lot of the ancient Christians, oh man, those people were messed up. They would go starve themselves. They would do without. They would deny themselves everything. But you know what? They were denying it. They still wanted it. And if they could have figured out a way to do it, they would have still done it. But they went naked, they lived in caves, they starved themselves to death so that they could be righteous before God. But their heart was still wicked. And that was the thing that they battled, that wickedness of heart. When you talk about peace with God, you're talking about that being removed. It means, and listen to me because this is important, salvation means that you desire God. Salvation means that you desire the things of God. You become alive to God. God indwells you through His Holy Spirit. Yes, you still struggle with sin, but it's different now because you have life in Christ. You have fellowship with God. You have the strength that God gives you. All these things has to do with this idea of peace. You and God are no longer enemies. You're on the same side now. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. It's only through Him. And with His stripes, we're healed. The stripes that are talked about there, of course, is all that has to do with His suffering and the crucifixion. And the healing that's talked about here is a spiritual healing. There are those that would make that a physical healing, but it's spiritual. Anything that's physical is initially spiritual. Surely we understand that. Life is spiritual. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what we're talking about here. I've got to hurry. Let's go back to John. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Pilate ordered Jesus scourged. I condemn you to death on the cross. What's the first thing that I do? After that, I scourge you. And that's exactly what they did. I don't want to get too far into this, but I do want you to understand from what I've read now, many of the people who were going to be crucified died from the scourging. It's no little thing. You and I cannot imagine the brutality of these people, the brutality of their law. It just, you can't imagine it. Can you imagine the way ancient cities would have smelled? Especially Gentile cities. Here we're coming into a Roman city. There's crosses on both sides of the road. People are hanging on them. They've been hanging on them sometimes for a long time. Some of them are decomposing. Some of them have already decomposed. Can you imagine what that would smell like? To live in the world, if you have a baby and you don't want it, you just throw it away. There were people that would come and collect babies. They weren't all good people either. Nah, nobody cared. We can't imagine that kind of world, but that's the kind of world we had. And apart from Christianity, that is the world that we do have. People rebel against God, but they do not understand what they're asking for. My goodness. If those who oppose God in this nation got their way, they cannot imagine what kind of nation we would be. They can't imagine what would happen to them. Jesus was scourged. And then this brutality, just the cruelty of these men. They did this for fun. And the soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Last week, I read some of this last week, and after church, I was going to the house, and Isaac was out. You know Isaac. Isaac was out playing with the black locust tree, and he broke off a limb, and he was following us in. I noticed when I got to the house on the table there in front of my chair, he had made a little crown of thorns out of black locust thorns. Those things looked awful, but they're not near as bad as a thorn tree. They're not near as bad as some of the thorns that grow in the Mideast. Why would they do a thing like this? It was to mock Jesus. Christians are mocked. Your faith is mocked. It's embarrassing to you, so a lot of times you don't say anything because it's embarrassing and people mock you and they make fun of you. They mock Jesus. Do you think that's going to work out for them? Those who mock Christianity, do you think that's going to work out for them? You don't have to be afraid of that mockery. Jesus, Hebrews, Jesus despised the shame of the cross. To despise it means you don't think anything about it. We become embarrassed because we're Christians. There's nothing for you to be embarrassed about. The mockery here is to embarrass him. It's to embarrass his followers. It does two things. Number one, it champions those who have done this. In other words, Pilate, Herod, all those in charge. Yay, we're on their side. Look at what we're doing. We're taking it a little further. And two, it's to mock the followers of Jesus. And some were apparently present. They planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. I looked that up. Apparently, everybody says, you can't know this stuff, but everybody says it was something discarded by the soldiers. And then they mocked him and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. This is after he's released Barabbas to them. This is the preliminary of the execution of crucifixion. It's already begun. Then came Jesus forth, verse 5, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Now listen to this. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Behold, look at him. The man. He's just a man. Now let me tell you something. There are books of sermons on that phrase too, from that passage. Behold the man who is the man. Behold Jesus, realize what you're doing here, all these things. And yeah, you can make points concerning that because it's true. But I think Pilate is saying, why would you do more? Look at him. Here is a man that is destroyed. Why would you want to destroy him further? Behold the man. Then the chief priest, verse 6, when the chief priest, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Now, Pilate's response is interesting here. Pilate saith unto them, You take him and crucify him. For I find no fault in him. Now we find this in all four Gospels too. Pilate's statement, he has not done anything wrong. He's committed no crime. Why do you want him crucified? And they will not answer that. The truth is, because we hate him. We hate him because he's the Son of God. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law. And by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. He claims to be the Son of God, the unique Son of God. He has made himself equal with God. Remember, they've already tried to kill him several times. On that very basis right there, blasphemy, because he claims to be the Son of God. Verse 8, very interesting here. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid than he had been before. Remember, his wife's already told him, hey, don't do this. Don't have anything to do with that just man, a righteous man. He's in a terrible situation here. What's he going to do? Poor Pilate, don't you feel sorry for him? What a coward. And I will give you this, he is definitely between a rock and a hard place. He knows what he ought to do. And he's afraid. Pilate is not going to wiggle out this. I've been reading several passages from the New Testament where he is mentioned as the one responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. When you commit a sin and you say, it's not my fault, it wasn't my fault, it's his fault, it's her fault. They made me do it. They talked me into it. I know I should not have done it, but I didn't have a choice. It doesn't work because it is your fault. It is your responsibility. And you cannot do what's wrong. Well, that could be very costly. If I don't go along with the crowd, that could be very costly to me. Yes, it could be. Probably will be. It could be dangerous for me. It's a possibility. It certainly could be. The question is, are we going to do the will of God or not? What is truth? Are we going to do the truth? Or will we do what we know is wrong? Verse 9. And he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus. Now this is after he's been scourged, mistreated. Where did you come from? Who are you? Who are you? But Jesus gave him no answer. He says he's the Son of God. That's pretty frightening. Now notice verse 10. Then saith Pilate unto him, will you not speak to me? Don't you know that I have the power, I have the authority to crucify you? That's my authority. And I have the authority to release you. Don't you know that this is all in my hands? And Jesus answers him. Verse 11. You could have no authority at all against me except it were given thee from above. You have authority because God allows you to have authority. No one had the authority or even the strength to put Jesus on the cross. Nobody could do it. He had the entire angelic host that he could have called to his aid. But let me tell you something. He didn't need them, because he is the authority. He is the authority over life and death. He was where he was at this time that we're reading, because that is what he knew to do, what he had to be, because of who he is. He is the Son of God. He is King of the Jews. He is the Savior of the world. There is none like him. There never has been. There is no need for another, because he is all there is. You'd have no authority over me except it be given to you and my Father. Therefore, and now this is interesting, and I've not spent a great deal of time here. Nobody wants to touch it, it doesn't seem like. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. What's he talking about? Well, it's commonly understood the Jews brought him to Pilate, so it's their responsibility. But not really. No matter how rotten they are, it's still Pilate's fault. You have a whiny kid, and he wants to go play on the highway. And he whines and he whines and he whines and he wears you down. Okay, you can go play on the highway. He goes out there and gets run over. Whose fault is it? Well, he wouldn't shut up. He just kept on. So I let him. It's not my fault. I washed my hands of the whole situation. No, you can't do that. You are the parent. You are responsible. Pilate is responsible. Notice verse 12. And from there on, Pilate sought to release him. They had already been trying to release him. He continued to try to release him. This is very interesting to me, and here is a mind puzzle for you. And I talked about this before, but is Pilate following the will of God, or is he following the will of Satan? Or is he following the will of man? Now here's the purpose of God, and it's going to be carried out. Pilate's resisting that. His wife was resisting that. How are we to understand that? Well, regardless of what man does, he is not going to thwart the purpose of God. You cannot win against God. Men may think they do, but they don't. Boy, Pilate didn't. This did not work out well for Pilate, by the way. We've talked about that some in the past. Pilate does not come to a good end. Now, here he is on a tightrope. Sinclair Ferguson, that was him. He talks about the trapped politician. He has a sermon on it. The trapped politician. Pilate was trapped. There's no way for him to go. He wants to release Jesus. He knows he's supposed to. He knows he should. He knows he's innocent. He has that much standard of right and wrong. Boy, he didn't have much, but he had that. And he knew what was being done here was unjust. And this whole section of Scripture in all four Gospels leads us to this. Jesus is innocent. Jesus has not sinned. Jesus stood to be condemned, not for his own sin, but for ours. He is our hope of salvation. Now, reading this quickly, because we got to hurry. And from henceforth, Pilate sought to release him. Now, notice this is important. But the Jews, they had one more trick up their sleeve, and it's a dandy. They cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend." Oops. Tiberius was a mean man. He was a pretty good Caesar as they go, but he was mean. And one thing you would not do as a local governor is cast any kind of shadow on yourself that would come to Tiberius's attention that you might not be doing your job. And worse than that, the suggestion that you might be against Caesar was a very dangerous position to be in. Pilate should have done the right thing, but he didn't. Couldn't. He's responsible for what he did. We don't understand this. The purpose of God is going to be carried out in this world. If you die today, it is because God determined that you die today. If you get drunk and go out and wreck your car, that's your fault. Now, how can that possibly work together? I don't know. But I know that in the providence of God, the power of God over life and death, the power of God to determine everything about us, you and I still retain a responsibility to do what is right and to not do what is wrong. And those things work together. Can I explain them? No, I can't explain them. I can't explain the eternal God. I can't explain creation. I believe those things because the Bible says they're true. And we need to wrap our heads around, we need to ponder these things. We need to understand them. But believe you me, the work of God is going to be carried out. But Pilate is still responsible for what he does. He knows what he should do. He does not do that. And as a result of that, he sins against God by his actions because he's afraid of these lousy Jews. Oh, he hates them. Oh, they hate him. They're gleeful. We've got something on Pilate. He cannot wiggle out of this. And they hate each other. But they all hate Jesus more. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. He's the enemy of Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement. But in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was preparation of the Passover. We'll talk about this next week maybe. And about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." What a bunch of liars. They hated Caesar. They hated Pilate too. Pilate's response, "Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified." And next week, I guess we'll go into that which leads to the crucifixion of Christ. There's a lot of material to think about here. I want you to think about this. This all took place in about a 6-hour period. But it is jam-packed with things that we need to think about. So I hope that you will spend time this week reading the Gospels in regards to these things surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. They are important. All right, we're going to close there for now. And we will pick up with this next section next week. Or we may deal with this some more, I'm not sure yet. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for your word. Please bless us in it. Please motivate us to study it, to know it. God, please, please help us to obey your truth. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things. Amen.